Well, again, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Thank you. Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. We're continuing our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Luke here on Sunday mornings. Wednesday evening, we are going through the book of Exodus. Sunday nights at 6:30, we're in the book of Revelation. Tonight, Revelation chapter 11. I'm only going to cover two verses, 1 and 2. It speaks of the temple that will exist during the seven-year tribulation. And have lots of pictures and lots of cool diagrams and all to show. So if you're interested in what's going to happen on this earth when you are taken out of here, if you're a believer in Jesus, of course, or if you're not a believer and you want to know what's going to happen to you, then please, by all, no, we hope you will trust in Jesus and not be a part of that. But it is fascinating. So tonight, 6:30, if you are available. But this morning, focused here on Luke chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, where we read, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God.' And then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire.' So the people asked him, saying, 'What shall we do then?' And he answered and said to them, 'He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise.' The tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Collect no more than what is appointed for you.' Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, 'And what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages.' Now, as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, 'I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.' And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people." So this morning, the message is entitled, "The Forerunner." The Forerunner. You know, the Bible records only four events in the childhood of Jesus. There are many books out there that supposedly write about the childhood of Jesus, but they're all false. They're all fictitious. There's only four events that we know about for sure. Number one is birth in Bethlehem. Also, number two, when Jesus was only 40 days old and his parents brought him to the temple to offer up the sacrifices that were required in the law of Moses. While there, as you remember, Simeon and then right afterward Anna, both prophets, and came in and they praised God and they prophesied over the baby Jesus, which amazed Jesus's parents and the other temple visitors that day. The third time that the childhood of Jesus is mentioned is in Matthew's gospel, when the three wise men, we don't know if there were three or more, but wise men came from the east. By the way, I just want to put this little bug in your ear. Next year when you do your nativity scenes in your homes, if you have the figurines and all, you may want to take the wise men and put them in a different room entirely, because they didn't come for another 2 years. And that's kind of how we roll at our home. We put the wise men just in the garage somewhere because it was over 2 years before they came on the scene. But you might say, "But wait, Hallmark Channel had them there at the birth." Yeah, you're going to trust Hallmark. Jesus was 2 years old when the wise men came, and they, and if you have them there at your nativity scene, that's fine. You're not in sin too much. So they came to worship Jesus and give him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, as you remember in Matthew's gospel, Herod the Great, the king at the time, was threatened by the news of a new king of Jews. And so he ordered the heinous, atrocious act of the murder of all of the Bethlehem boys from 2 years old and under. But before that horrible deed was carried out, an angel came to Joseph in a dream and warned him to take Jesus and his mother Mary to Egypt until Herod died, and he did so. Later on, when Herod died, the angel came to Joseph and said, it's safe to return, so go ahead. And then Joseph eventually settled himself and his family up in the north in a little town called Nazareth. So those are the three accounts: the birth, when Jesus was 40 days old, when he was about 2 years old, and then the fourth and final biblical account of the childhood of Jesus was what we read about last week, when he was 12 years old. After that particular Passover, Jesus decided to do some chilling and grilling in the temple there in Jerusalem. Chilling with the religious rulers and grilling them with tough questions. And oh, I would have loved to have been there to watch that. When his parents realized that he was not among them in the return trip home, not among the relatives, they came back. It was 3 days, 3 days total that Jesus was missing. How many days was Jesus in the tomb? 3 days, that's right. When they finally found him, Mary said, why did you worry your father and me so much? And in Luke chapter 2, verse 49, if you want to look there, Jesus said to them, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? Father's capitalized, because Jesus, in a nice, polite way, was saying, Joseph's not my father. God is my father. And even at the age of 12 years old, I must be about my father's business. So they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. So those are the only four things we know about concerning the youth of Jesus. And all the Bible says about the next 18 years in the life of Jesus is found in Luke chapter 2, verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Luke chapter 3 picks up 18 years after he was 12 years old, when he was, my math is correct, 30 years old. And it begins with John the Baptist, who also was 30 years old at that time as they began their public ministry. In verses 1 and 2, we read about the timing of John's ministry. Verse 1, now in the 15th year, and there's a whole bunch of names here, I'll try to summarize it as best as I can. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, who remembers who the emperor of Rome was when Jesus was born? Caesar Augustus. Okay, this is a different guy now. Augustus is now dead. Tiberius Caesar reigning in his place. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, which, by the way, puts the time at roughly 27 A.D., 27 A.D., you might say, well, wait, didn't you say Jesus is 30? Yes, I did. Well, if it's 27 A.D., he should be 27, right? Wrong. Jesus was born before Christ. He was born in about 3 B.C. You say, well, what did the Bible make a mistake? Oh, no, the Bible didn't make a mistake. It was the calendar folks who messed up. The world messed up concerning the timing. Not the Bible. It was the world. But really, Jesus is born about 3 B.C., begins his public ministry at about 27 A.D. when he was about 30 years of age. So in that 15th year of him, also Pontius Pilate, and we do read about him about 3 years from this point, when he comes into play and he allows, and he basically condemns Jesus to death. Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod, not Herod the Great, a different Herod, one of his sons, being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. So here we're given the political timeline of John's calling, beginning with, as we noted, Tiberius Caesar, emperor of Rome from roughly 14 AD to 37 AD. His stepfather, not his father, but his stepfather, was Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus married Tiberius's mom, who already had Tiberius as her son. He was, of course, who ordered that the whole world be taxed. Caesar Augustus was, thus sending the 9-month pregnant Mary and her betrothed Joseph to Bethlehem. Tiberius eventually married Augustus's daughter from another wife, Julia, who therefore was also Tiberius's stepsister. You with me? Yeah, this is clear as mud, right? Augustus not only had him now as a son-in-law and as a stepson, but then he went ahead and adopted Tiberius. So Tiberius was Augustus's son, stepson, and son-in-law all at the same time. Yeah, soap opera's got nothing on them. Now, historians depict Tiberius as a sullen, depressed man who really did not handle the pressures of being Caesar very well. In fact, he would have been much happier kind of ruling over a smaller area, but the emperorship of Rome was thrust upon him. In his will, he appointed his grandnephew Caligula and his grandson Gemellus as co-emperors. When I die, both my grandnephew and my grandson, Caligula and Gemellus, will rule together. Now, Tiberius died. Caligula was more powerful. He ordered that Tiberius's will be voided and also ordered that Gemellus be executed. And he was. Caligula was a monster. If you do any brief search on the Roman emperor, specifically Caligula, you will see that he was a monster of a person, especially toward the Christian church. Luke also mentions there in verse 1 that Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea. Herod Antipas was his name, one of the sons of Herod the Great. He was a tetrarch. The word tetrarch used there, it means ruler over a fourth. When Herod the Great died, his rulership was divided among four of his surviving sons: Herod Antipas, Herod Philip, Herod Lysanias, and there was one other one that escapes me. These men, all of them, were evil politicians who would do anything to maintain their positions of power over people. Sound familiar? Politicians who would do or say anything in order to maintain power over people. At this particular time, all of this is to say, at this particular time, the world was engulfed in political corruption and in political evil. Also, Israel at this time was engrossed in religious confusion. Notice verse 2. Also, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. Now, who here sees a problem with this? Anybody? Yeah. How many high priests were there supposed to be at any given time? One. There were to be a direct descendant of Aaron, the brother of Moses, and there was only supposed to be one at this particular time. However, at this time, there were two. Confusing, huh? It was during that time that the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now, again, there was only supposed to be one high priest, but Rome, in order to exercise its dominion over Israel, decided that Annas should have the position of high priest. And that took place in the year roughly 7 AD. The Jews, however, recognized Annas at that point, and also, they recognized Caiaphas, his son-in-law, as being the rightful high priest. See, 8 years later, Annas fell out of favor with Rome. They stripped him of his title, appointed his son-in-law Caiaphas in his place. And so at this time, there were Jews who were siding with Annas and others siding with Caiaphas, and it was a big, big mess. The religious system of the Jews was a mess. During the days of political corruption and spiritual confusion, roughly 27 AD, was when God really began to move to reveal the Messiah. It's, I believe, during the days of our political corruption and our spiritual confusion, that we had better get ready for the return of Jesus Christ because he's coming soon. It's time to stop playing, and it's time to start focusing on what matters. And money doesn't matter. The economy does not matter. Nothing matters other than glorifying Jesus Christ and doing everything we can to win others to faith in him. Your money will perish. Your possessions will then be divided up, and your possessions will also perish. Everything about this life is fading away, but eternity is real and it's forever. And Jesus told us, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Do not labor for the things which perish, but labor for the things which are imperishable. What good would it be if a man could have the whole world and yet lose his soul? And there are some who have their hope in this world to the cost of losing their soul. And so the Lord would tell us, hey, during these days of political corruption and spiritual confusion, while even the church, the Christian church so-called, they're ordaining sexually immoral people to the pastor and the priesthood, homosexuals being ordained in many churches, and people turning a blind eye to sin in so many ways. And there are many pastors who will now say that Jesus isn't the only way of salvation. Oh, he's one way, but not the only way. This is blasphemy. This is antichrist to say that there are many ways. But as it was when John first came on the scene, so it is today. And so, folks, we better get ready. Jesus is coming back soon. And I hope that and pray that God would use me and you to be like John, to prepare the way for the second coming of Jesus Christ. In verses 3 through 6, we read about John's mission. John's mission. And he, John, went into the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Well, there's some big words there. We know what baptism is. That's water baptism, right? What we do here is we have a big tub, we fill it up, we try to heat up the water, and we say to you, we ask you if you believe in Jesus and confess him as Lord, and if you do, we say it's our privilege to baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This represents your spiritual death, burial, and resurrection to the new life. Baptism symbolizes repentance. Notice in verse 3 again. Repentance for the remission of sins. Repentance means to turn around, to change the mind and the direction, to feel bad about one's sins, but yet then try to do something to make it right. Remission means pardon, forgiveness, even deliverance from that sin. In water baptism, a person identifies himself or herself with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His victory over sin and death. But for the believer, there is no remission of sins, no removal of, no forgiveness of, unless there is repentance. If there's no repentance, there's no forgiveness. For example, we read in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, marriage is honorable among all, the bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So if a person is engaging in sex outside of marriage, and, you know, they convince themselves that it's okay, well, we're in love and we're going to get married anyway, and, you know, we went up on a starry night and said a prayer, and so we're okay. God says we're fine, right? No, no, no. It's sin. And if there's no repentance, turning from that, I can't tell you how many people have called that you don't know, just people looking for a church to get married in, and they'll call and say, you know, do you do marriages? Oh, absolutely. I do premarital counseling too. But let me ask you, are you living together? Click. Happens over and over and over again. Without repentance, there's no remission. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 35 through 37, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. An evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. Bringing forth how? Well, out of your mouth. If there's good in the heart, good will come out of the mouth. If there's bad in the heart, bad will come out of the mouth. I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it on the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And so, simply put, if a person has a potty mouth and they're not willing to repent, they're not willing to clean it up, there's no forgiveness. Without repentance, there is no remission of sins. And that's the point that John was making very clearly, and it was a message that the people got. Not only was his preaching a message of repentance and remission, but it was also preparation for one who was greater than he. Look at verse 4. As it is written, John's preaching, as it is written, the words of the Isaiah the prophet saying, he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 40, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley, now this is interesting here, every valley shall be filled. When you fill a valley, you make it level with the ground. Every mountain and hill brought low to make it level. Everything is to be leveled. The crooked places shall be made straight, the rough way smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now, Isaiah is saying that the forerunner, who indeed was John the Baptist, would be like a road crew preparing the way for a king. When a king would want to visit a city, first road crews would be sent out. Crooked places would be made straight, divots would be filled in, low places filled, high places brought down. Number one, to make a smooth pathway for the coming king. Number two, so that the people would be able to see the king from a far distance. And that's exactly what John's role was all about. To make Jesus' entrance into ministry an easy thing. When he showed up, the people were already prepared for his coming. Number two, that people would have an easy time knowing that Jesus is the one prophesied about. And so John fulfilled his role by leveling the landscape of humanity. How did he do it? Oh, those who were high and mighty, he told them, you're just as much of a sinner as anybody else, and you need to repent. The hills, high and lofty people brought down low. Those in the valley in despair, oh, God hates me and God would never accept me. John preached that they could repent and come to faith in God and be saved as well. And so whether you feel you're high and mighty or you're down in the dumps and unforgivable, the message is the same. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. Nobody has an advantage over anyone else, even if they wear fancy robes and a pointed hat or a round beanie or any other religious garments. The ground at the foot of the cross is level, and don't let anyone tell you otherwise. And that's what John did. Notice that John saved his harshest rebukes for the religious rulers. In verses 7 through 9, we read John's message. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, and we read in Matthew's gospel, it was specifically the religious rulers who he said these things to. The guys in the robes and the hats and the ornaments and all, the religious folk. This is what he said to them. Brood of vipers. Ooh, that doesn't make me feel good. I came for a positive, uplifting message today. You know, I'm going to have to not go to John's church anymore because he just is me. He called me a snake, a poisonous snake. I don't like that. It hurts my feelings. Bless your heart. Brood of vipers, poisonous snakes. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So these religious rulers showed up and John looks at him and says, what are you doing here? Bunch of clowns, poisonous snakes. Not a feel-good message to the seeker-sensitive folks, is it? Then he says in verse 8, notice, therefore you bear fruits worthy of repentance. Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Not, he did not say, try to earn a right standing before God, because it's impossible. But what he is saying is, prove that you are truly already repentant. It's what James meant when he said, faith without works is dead. You show me your faith without works, if that's possible. I believe in Jesus. Oh yeah, well, I can't see that you do. Unless you have works that follow your faith. Unless you have works that evidence your faith. Then I can see that you believe in Jesus. If your life is changed and there are evidences, then we can say, yes, your repentance was genuine. And so that's what John was saying. Show that your repentance is genuine through doing good works. Fruits worthy of repentance. And verse 8, don't think that your pedigree has anything to do with it. Do not begin to say to yourselves, oh, we have Abraham as our father. Wait, I don't need to repent because I was born a child of God. A lot of people in our country that think they're going to heaven because they're born an American. Born into privilege, into the so-called Christian nation. I'm going to heaven because I'm an American. Yeah, in God we trust. It's even on our money. You try to pin them down on what God they're talking about and they have no clue. And typically, the God they're trusting in is money. Yeah, God we trust. Yeah, the God Mammon, God of money. And Jesus said, you cannot serve God and Mammon. You'll love one and hate the other. You can't do it. And so don't say, oh, we have Abraham as our father, or I was born an American, or my mama was sang in the choir, my daddy was a preacher. For I say to you, John says, that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. How hard is it to create children of Abraham? You can take a rock, turn it into a Hebrew. Even now, John is, again, looking at the religious rulers, says the axe is laid at the root of the trees. He's saying to them, you're a tree, and the axe is getting ready to chop you down. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, it's true that a fruit does not make a tree, does not make it a certain type. An apple does not, therefore, cause the tree to become an apple tree. An apple tree, though, will bear the fruit of an apple. The fruit reveals what kind of tree it actually is. If there is no fruit on the tree, time to cut it down. I had a couple of peach trees a while back, and they just weren't bearing peaches. And so eventually, you know, I had peach trees to have peaches, and they wouldn't bear. Cut them down. You know, they're taking up space. And if a person has no fruits of repentance, John is warning that God will one day cut them down. Fruitless trees are slated for destruction, to be cut down and, as John says, to be thrown into the fire. So John lays this heavy message on the religious rulers, and the people heard it, and the people got the message. Verses 10 through 14, responding to the call to repent. What do we do? What do we do? So the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? These people came forward even before the altar call. You know, in a church service, we'll say, if you want to receive Jesus or you want to pray with somebody after the service, come forward. Man, these people were coming forward before John was even finished. And the Spirit was moving. Oh, I long for that day. To see the body of Christ throughout America, people responding to the call of God without having to be urged and what have you. So what shall we do? He said to them, and here are the fruits of repentance. He who has two tunics, if you have a lot of stuff, give to him who has none. Find a poor person and make him less poor. He who has food, let him do likewise. Repentance is turning away from sin and self and turning to God. In the process of doing that, we read that God loves those who are hurting and wants us to minister to their physical needs. God is love, and those who are born of God also love the people that God loves. In 1 John chapter 4, we read this, "Beloved, let us love one another. Love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." So if you love others, that's a fruit of repentance. It's a sign that you're saved. "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." So if a person is just selfish and bent on themselves, and all they think about are themselves, and all they talk about is themselves, and they're not even aware of people around them, "He who does not love does not know God. Now in this, the love of God was manifest toward us." So you want an example of how to love others? Well, here's how Jesus loved us. "God sent his Son, his only begotten Son, into the world that we might live through him." So God showed his love by sacrificing of himself. Therefore, if we are born again, the fruit will be that we sacrifice of ourselves for the benefit of others. Verse 12, "Then the tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?'" Quit the IRS right now. No, that's not what he said. "He said to them, 'Collect no more than what is appointed for you.'" Now, too bad John didn't say, "Well, let's abolish the tax system and then we'll take care of all that mess." No. What he did say, though, was stop abusing it. Stop cheating people. If you're a tax collector, back in the day, Rome said collect so much, and if you collected more than that, then you got to pocket the rest. And the people didn't really know how much Rome had determined from one week to the next was to be collected. And so several of these tax collectors were living a little high on the hog. Now, what it happened occasionally when it was found out that a tax collector was cheating the people, that sometimes that tax collector ended up dead. People would have enough of that. So John was telling these tax collectors, if you're repentant, only do what your job requires. So repent of the sins of lying and stealing. "Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, 'And what shall we do?' So he said to them, 'Well, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages.'" Don't lie. Don't bully the people. And don't be covetous. And by the way, covetousness is a destructive thing in a person's life. When we long for something that we don't have, and we think, if I only had this, then I'll be happy. And it could be money, it could be a possession, it could be a person. Oh, if I could just get married, or for some, oh, if I could just be single again. Or if I could have everything Bass Pro Shop has to offer. Amen, right? No. Then I'll be happy. Then, oh, I'll be so happy then. I'll tell you what. Those who set their hearts on things are the most miserable people on the planet. And it is a destructive thing. Beware of covetousness, the Bible says, which is idolatry. It's worshiping a false god. So be careful, folks. We live in a day, in a country, that is all about covetousness. Why do you think? I mean, Super Bowl is coming up, and of course, Green Bay will be there to beat whoever's going to be there. Yeah. Aaron Rodgers is going to throw for 5,000 yards. So anyway, it'll be 48-0. Businesses will spend over $1 million for a 30-second commercial. Why? In order to put covetousness in our hearts. Because they know that it works. The heart of man is greedy. And the heart of women as well. Be honest, right? Look, gals, am I right? Yeah, some of you are not willing to shake your head. We'll deal with that later. Satan will destroy your life. And I include myself in that as well, through covetousness. Because it's always longing for something that God hasn't provided. And as the Lord told the soldiers through John, Be content with your wages, with what you have. Learn to be content. Paul told a young pastor named Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world. It is certain we will carry nothing out. And with food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Not food, clothing, and a new Mercedes. Not food, clothing, and a bigger, better house. Not food, clothing, and whatever. Contentment is a choice. It's an exercise of one's own free will. Be content. Be happy with what you have because God has given you that. And you know what? The content man is far richer than the likes of Bill Gates or, why am I forgetting the guy with the funny comb-over hair? Donald Trump, that's right, yeah. Far richer than those men and all the others combined. Because they're always chasing after something else they don't have, and they're miserable. We have Jesus, and he has provided food and clothing. Pretty cool, huh? With these we shall be content. So be content with your wages. If you have true repentance, one of the fruits will be contentment. Now, in verses 15 through 18, we read about John's testimony of himself. Now, as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, is this, man, nobody has ever preached like him. Is he the Messiah? John answered, saying to all, in Matthew's gospel, he emphatically says, I am not. But he also said, I indeed baptize you with water. But one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Ooh. So in other words, I baptize with water. There's a mightier one coming whose baptism is even mightier than mine. Because it's with the Holy Spirit and also with fire. First with the Holy Spirit. Jesus baptized the church in the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And even there were cloven tongues that looked like fire that fell upon each of the believers at that point. And they were all filled with the Spirit, and many began to speak in languages they had never learned, praising God and doing miracles, and all the gifts of the Spirit manifested in the early church. Jesus fulfilled his promise. He baptized with the Holy Spirit. And it wasn't just a one-and-done deal. In Luke chapter 11, verse 13, Jesus said, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? I believe, this is personally me here, I believe that the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the subsequent gifts of the Holy Spirit are the biggest needs in the church today, including ours. Now, I say this, and some of you come from church traditions that do not believe in the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit. How about this? Why not we pray, Lord, whatever you want for me is what I should want. And so, Lord, I'm not going to put restrictions on you. I'm just going to be open. But I do know that you told me to be baptized with the Spirit so that I could be a powerful witness. And Lord, in order to do that, I need the baptism of the Spirit, and so I'm asking now, will you at least do that? Will you at least be open? Because if God has it for you, shouldn't we all want it? Isn't this something we should all want? Well, I'm afraid that if I do, that God's going to send me to Africa or Nepal. And I've seen the pictures of Pastor John there in Nepal. I don't want to go there. He's going to send me as a missionary somewhere around the world in a third world nation. Look. The Lord is not going to force his will upon you. He's a gentleman. But if you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, you will absolutely see a difference in your witness in your family and your neighborhood and at your job or school or wherever you are. It's what we need. How do we receive? Just ask. How do you ask? Well, I remember people praying for me, laying hands on me, and I received the baptism of the Spirit. We read about that in the book of Acts. Paul laid hands on people. They received the baptism of the Spirit. We also read that Peter was preaching. Before he came to the end of his service, the Spirit just fell upon a group of people. Nobody laid hands on, and they hadn't even been baptized with water yet. You know, why should we forbid you from being baptized with water, seeing how the Holy Spirit has come upon you as he did us? So there's no formula. But if you want somebody to pray with you after the closing song, make your way forward. Notice also in verse 16 that in addition to Jesus baptizing us with the Holy Spirit, Jesus will also baptize with fire. With fire. Verse 17 explains what he means. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. In other words, well, let me read the next part. Gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff, the stuff that was just that loose coating on the kernel that needs to be removed and blown away, the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. In other words, Jesus is going to divide everyone into two groups, wheat or chaff. In Matthew's gospel, sheep or goats, saints and ain'ts. Jesus always preached the truth in love, but he never tolerated false religious systems. In fact, Jesus is the most divisive person ever. In Matthew 12, he said, "He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. You're either on his side now or you're still not. But you can become one of his if you will receive him." In John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is the only way of salvation. And I think he proved his point well when he rose from the dead. Jesus also talked about his final judgment. Again, in Matthew's gospel in chapter 25, these, speaking of the goats or the chaff, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And so Jesus today wants to baptize every believer with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But by and by, he's going to baptize the world in fire. Will you be brought in before the fire falls? That's a big question today. Do you truly belong to him? Can you really see fruits of repentance? If there's any question mark in your heart at all, today, before you leave, again, we invite you to come forward. People will be up front here to pray with you. Whether to receive Jesus as your Savior and Lord or the baptism of the Spirit or maybe make an appointment to get baptized in water, we can do that as well. Verse 18, finally we read, "And when with many other exhortations he preached to the people." You know, I'd like to exhort us all today to repent of our sins. You know, we spend a lot of time doing things that really, in light of eternity, don't matter. You know, today is day four. It's January 4th, right? Brand new year. There are many wonderful programs out there that help us to read the Bible in a year, the whole Bible. Now, if you haven't started yet, I got caught up this morning just because I knew I was going to teach and I didn't want to look like an idiot. So I crammed this morning, got it all caught up. But it's still not too late. You can even begin today. Start on the wonderful programs online that will help you to read through the entire Bible in a year. It takes maybe 15, 20 minutes a day. No better thing that we can do than to get the Word of God in us, so that the Word of God can go through us to those that are in need. Those are things that matter. I pray that we would bear fruits of repentance. If we've done something wrong to somebody, let's try to make it right, bearing fruits of repentance. If you haven't been baptized with water, let's go ahead and arrange for that today. If you haven't been baptized with the Holy Spirit, let's do so today. If you're not yet a believer in Jesus, let's take care of that today, while we still have the chance. Because there's coming a day when it's going to be over, folks. No more opportunity at that point. Today is the day. Shall we pray? Father, we do come to you in Jesus' name now, and I thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, hard things that you said through John, but necessary things, because so often we can lie to ourselves and think that things are fine, things are okay, and really they're not. And then we come to a place in our life where we realize that we've been building a house of cards and it's come all crashing down, and now we have nothing because we weren't trusting in the only trustworthy one. And Lord, there are some who have not yet received that baptism of the Spirit. There are some that are not on fire for you, but Lord, passionate about other things that just don't matter. And so, Father, I do pray for us all right now. Lord, for myself, I pray that you would search my heart. Try me, know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting, just as your servant David prayed. I believe, Lord, that's a prayer of many here today. Search our hearts, O God. Turn us into the right way. Lord, we also pray that if any have not yet been baptized with the Spirit, that this would be their day, their moment. And if that's you, by the way, why don't you stand up right now? You just want to be baptized with the Spirit, either for the first time or all over again. Maybe you don't know what it's all about, but that doesn't matter. You know, God knows what it's all about, and he wants to bless you with power from on high. So if you lack power from on high and you want that, go ahead and stand up right now. Or if you want to receive Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you stand up right now as well. Go ahead, stand up. You need a touch from God. You want to repent of your sins. You want to bear fruits worthy of repentance. You don't know where to start, and you need God's help. And you're willing to say, yes, okay, now I'm going to turn. I'm going to change. I'm going to stop seeking self and sin, and I'm going to start seeking the Lord. And if that's you, you stand up right now. If you need a touch from God in any way, physical, stand up. Emotional, spiritual, you need God to touch you. And you want to reach out to him, you stand up right now. Father, as you see many standing here, Lord, all of us, many different needs, many different aches in our hearts, but there's only one answer, and that's you, Lord Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would help us all to focus on the eternal, not on the temporal. This world's passing away. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And Lord, I pray for a fresh filling of your Spirit. Some, Lord, need a fresh filling. Others need to be baptized for the first time. And so, Lord, as we're just seeking you now, as we're just looking to you, we just ask, Lord, in this very next breath, that you would do that work that needs to be done in our lives. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you promise when we ask, we receive. Lord, for the need to repent, turn from self and sin and turn to you, Lord, I'm sure there's something in all of our lives where that needs to happen. So, Lord, continue to search us and show us. And, Lord, may this year be a better year, a year that not only finds us drawing nearer to you, but you, Lord, coming back for us. You promised you would return. We've already gone ahead and the world has made preparations for your return. Political corruption, spiritual confusion. Okay, Lord, we're ready. Please come back. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.